Now, we all know what it's like to have to persevere, don't we? I don't know, maybe you can think this week of something you've had to just push on through to do. Maybe it's a tricky essay, PhD, tricky relationships. Maybe it's just powering through the monotony of work day after day. And what is it that keeps you motivated to keep going? Sometimes perhaps you've decided to reward yourself. Well, I don't know, maybe it's a night out, maybe it's 10 minutes on the games console or watching YouTube. Just 10 minutes, right? Maybe it's just the fact that you can go to sleep at the end of it. maybe that's your kind of motivation. I can get to bed when I finish this sentence. Well, in order to try and motivate ourselves, I always promise ourselves something in the future or imagine something about the future, which is what we want, don't we, in order to help us to press on, to push on through. Well, Philippians is a letter written by Paul to a church in Philippi that he'd helped to begin. You can read all about in Acts 9, which we were doing, I don't know, a year and a bit ago. Went through the book of Acts, about how Paul became an instrument of the Lord Jesus to carry the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And the book of Acts continues to describe how the message about Jesus spread throughout the whole world. And one place where Jesus took Paul was Philippi, which in the Bible is in a place that's called Macedonia, not Macedonia as we know it now, but modern-day Greece, really, nowadays. You can read about that in Acts 16, if you'd like to later on. We did that in February 2018. Well, Paul, he's got run out of Philippi by the authorities, but not before a church had started in Lydia's house. You remember that time when he baptized Lydia, then he baptized the Philippian jailer, and there was a church meeting in the house of Lydia. And by the time we get to the end of Acts, Paul is in prison in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar. And it's probably there, that he writes this letter to the church he'd helped to start 10 years before. Now, there are at least two practical reasons why he sent this letter. Probably lots more, but at least two. Firstly, to thank them for the gifts they've sent him. They'd been very generous towards Paul and had sent Epaphroditus to deliver some gifts to him in prison. He's grateful for that. He's thanking them for that. The second reason he's writing to them, probably more crucially, is to encourage them to press on. Despite the opposition that's around, despite the things that are standing against them, to press on in the gospel that he had taught. That's why we've called this series in Philippians, Keep Calm and Press On. It doesn't actually say calm, it sounds cool, doesn't it? Anyway, we might not anymore, it's a bit old hat. But there we are, Keep Calm and Press On. Well, how are they going to do that? And today we're going to be thinking about that future day of Christ. How are they going to keep on pressing on the gospel? Keep in your minds, you need to get ready for the day of Christ. There's a future that's certain, that's going to happen, and it needs to affect who we are and how we live today. We're going to see several things as we go through. First thing we're going to think about is this, that all Christians are partners in grace, and it's a call for us to be confident in God's power. Now, verse 3, Philippians, Paul is thankful, isn't he? He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. So he's thankful as he looks up to God. Verses 4 to 5, he's joyful as he looks back over the past. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day, right back in Acts 16, until now, Acts 28, or whenever he's writing. So he's thankful as he looks up, he's joyful as he looks back, and he's hopeful as he looks to the future, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What is it that makes him thankful? What is it that makes him joyful for the past and hopeful for the future? Well, it's their partnership with him in the gospel. What is it we learn about partnership? Just a few things that we're going to learn about partnership this morning. Firstly, that we're all equal partners. Whoever we are, if we're in Christ, we're equal partners. See, look how Paul makes this clear from the beginning. He writes about him and himself and Timothy as being servants of Christ Jesus. He actually uses the word slaves. He doesn't mean that in a bad way. No, slavery is not kind of a great thing, is it? But in those days, it was the way that people made money. It wasn't looked down upon in those ways. But the point is, he was a slave of Christ Jesus. You know, it's not that Jesus is a harsh master and he's an underpaid and abused worker. That's not what he means at all. He just means he's a sold-out follower of Christ. He's sold out to Jesus. My life and Timothy's life are lived in the service of Jesus. See, the point is that though this was the great Paul, the great apostle, and Timothy, his protege, they were together, at best, slaves of Jesus, serving, sold out servants of Jesus. And this kind of theme of, you know, equality, if you like, continues on. So he then addresses his letter to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, this isn't a letter from a pope to all his bishops that kind of like tell him how to keep his all those underlings in check. This is not how it's working. You know, it's not like we've got Paul and Timothy, we've got the overseers and deacons, then underneath them, somewhere around there in the murky waters, are all these kind of like just normal people. Now, that's not how Paul is writing, is it? If anyone is down there in the deep, murky waters, it's Paul and Timothy. They're the slaves of Christ Jesus. And the people are the recipients of this letter, together with the overseers and deacons. And then the sense of equality comes out in the word, repetition of the word all, doesn't it? Or every. I don't know if you were struck by this as we went through it. Let me try and help you. It comes 6 or 7 times in our 11 verses. Verse 2, all God's people. From verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. So he's not just praying, you know, for those particular, you know, the big wigs. Sometimes. He's praying all the time for all of the people. He always prays with joy. Verse 7, it's right to me to feel this way about all of you. All of you sharing God's grace with me. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ. And there's one hidden in verse 9 as well, but it doesn't kind of come out as much. But all Christians, I'm saying, are equal partners in the gospel. I don't know if you watched the England-Bulgaria game on Monday. The game had to be stopped twice because of racial abuse from the crowd. And England won 6-0, but nobody really seemed to care about the result. The commentators hardly celebrated the goals. They couldn't go more than a couple of sentences without referring to the racial abuse that there was. The after-match discussion by the pundits was dominated by the evils of racism and what UEFA were going to do about it. So we're very sensitive, aren't we, in our culture about racism and equality, and quite rightly so. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Nobody should be made to feel ashamed or of less value because of the colour of their skin. And where, let me ask you this question, where, of all places on the planet, should we see this so wonderfully, more wonderfully displayed than in the Church of Jesus Christ? We're all equal partners. None are better, none are worse. The gospel is a great leveller. You know, we're all sinners before God. We're all saved by grace. You know, whereas leadership in the world is all about hierarchy and getting to the top, that isn't the case, and it shouldn't be the case for God's people, should it? In fact, it seems from what Paul's saying that the nearer you get to the top, actually the lower you are. If you want to be as good as Paul, get on your knees and start serving. Be a slave. It doesn't work, does it, like that in our world? You know, ministers, prime minister, he's meant to be the prime minister, the one who serves above all. And of course, you know, it's very interesting, isn't it, that our MPs are called ministers because they're meant to serve the people. And we might question whether they do or whether they're really self-serving or whatever, but that's not really my point. My point is that it's there in our language that the higher you go, the more of a slave you become. And when we come to chapter 2, we'll see that this is the attitude of Christ himself. We're told there that being in the nature of very God, can't get much higher than that, can you? Made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant or a slave, actually. So if Jesus, the highest of all, went lower than all, he did that to raise us up with him. There was nothing lower than death on a cross. And Jesus went there to forgive our sin. You know, the church and parachurch leaders sometimes get into all sorts of trouble, don't they, when they forget this truth. Do you pray for Emmanuel? Pray for Jolly and me that our leadership would be servant or slave-hearted. Pray not that we would be merely servant leaders, but that we would be lead servants. That we would be a model for the rest of us as we serve one another. We need to crucify, don't we, the celebrity culture around Christian leadership. We need to be able to celebrate somehow. We've got to work out as a church how to benefit and celebrate from those people, to celebrate for God, from those people that we learn loads that are really helpful for us, without thinking that they're something special, without putting them on a pedestal, without dripping from every word that they say. We've got to learn how to do that. It's not good for them, and it's not good for us. You see, we're all equal partners in grace. We're also confident partners. At this point, I think the... we're confident partners. Verse 6, look at this. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. To say that we're confident doesn't mean we're arrogant or that we're proud. Our confidence doesn't lie in our own abilities or our own staying power, but in God's. Now, a couple of years ago, I bought a book off the internet. Have you ever done this thing where you kind of, you like the look of a title of a book or anything actually, you buy it and you realise it's not quite what you expected. And I wasn't expecting, basically they had to ring the bell, which I was surprised about, and they delivered this fat 700-page book. It was a really interesting book. It was a book, I've never read a 700-page book before. I think my maximum is 578. I looked it up actually. But that was before I had children and all alone was married. You know, so I started this book, and if you like me, I really hate not finishing books. But that was 3 years ago. I'm about halfway through, and I've basically decided to give up. You know, I just don't have the staying power. I began it, but I can't finish it. Well, here's the thing. God always finishes what he begins, doesn't he? Christians are all, at best, a work in progress. But progress is inevitable. God will do what he said. Last week, we thought a bit about, you know, teaching your kids to swim. You know, there's no way my child is not going to make it across the other side of the swimming pool, because I'm going to make sure they do. I'm not going to, no matter how much they swim or how much they forget to swim, actually, it's down to me, really. You know, that's what it is like with God, isn't it? God will not fail. God will work out what he's doing in you. He will do it to completion. What work is God doing in you at the moment, I wonder? There are things you're struggling with, challenges that you're facing, things that he's really challenging your thinking on. Maybe it's the fact that you keep thinking about things that aren't true, noble, and all those things, impure. Maybe that's your struggle. You know, well, God is always going to finish what he begins. You can be confident in his work in you. Now, at this point, the juniors are going to go out. We're going to hurry on to our third thing about partnership, and that is we're to be consistent and generous partners. Look at verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Now, we'll find out in chapter 4, when we get there, that the Philippian church had been very generous in supporting Paul in all his needs, in two ways. The first way was when the church was just founded. I told you earlier, he got run out of Philippi, he ran to Thessalonica, and it says in chapter 4, verse 15, "As ye Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." They were generous partners. From the get-go, they were generous partners. They're also consistent. See, they didn't just do this when Paul was out defending and confirming the gospel. You know, that sounds exciting, doesn't it? You excited about that phrase? It's amazing. Yeah, I'll give my money to that. That sounds awesome. But they didn't just do it then. They did it when he was in chains. Chapter 4, verse 18. "I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." Now, we'll think about this a bit more when we get to chapter 4. It does seem that for some years they'd withheld giving money or whatever they were, the gifts that they had given him. But they came good in the end. And the point is this, that they were sending gifts, whether his ministry looked really exciting and cutting edge. They gave him gifts, whether he was in prison, just doing the day in, day out stuff of preaching to his prison guards. Whatever it is, they were generous, and they were consistently generous. Giving of our money and of our time is often a barometer, isn't it, to where our heart's at. John Wesley, a famous Methodist minister, once quipped that the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. I don't know what you think about that. Anyway, interesting idea. But you get his point, isn't it? And I found, in trying to find money for Emmanuel, that people are really excited about. If you can really dress up a project, "I'm doing this amazing project in Bath. Yeah, we're going to, you know, do this kind of stuff." People will send you loads of money. But if you say, "I want to preach the gospel to my, you know, to congregants week in, week out," you know, the money kind of isn't there. There isn't money for that, really. Not a lot. There's loads of money. If I want to go and help the homeless, then I can get some funding for that. But I can't get funding for just, you know, doing church, you know, because that's not really exciting, is it? And there are lots of reasons for that, and I can understand it. I'm not having a gripe. I'm just saying that it's very easy. We can have that kind of attitude, can't we? That, you know, if we can see the return on something, then that's worth giving our cash to. You know, but, you know, day in, day out, not quite as exciting stuff. It's a bit harder to get myself to give to you. We had our AGM recently. And we can thank God, can't we, as a church, for the provision through his people, through us, to keep on us going day in, day out. And we must be grateful to God for his generosity towards us. And in each of our lives, we're all different. We've all got slightly different financial situations and all that kind of stuff. And what's more important is our hearts, obviously. And there are other ways in which we can give. Not just money, is it? It's time, there's energy, there's resources that we have, our houses, our food, whatever it is. There are lots, but the point is this, are we consistently generous as God's people? That's what partnership looks like. Equality, generosity, consistency. Are you thankful to God? Are you joyful for the past? Are you hopeful towards God's work in others? Second major thing that I think we see this morning is that all Christians are growing in love. All Christians are growing in love. We're partners in grace and we're growing in love. We've seen that Paul is thankful, Paul is joyful and is hopeful, but he's also prayerful. See, verse 9 is a prayer, isn't it? And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. And just in case we're getting a little bit kind of, we think Paul's getting a bit sentimental and vague, like the way our world talks about love, he doesn't, does he? He's careful to show us what he means. He shows us the shape of love, the goal of love, and the fruit of love. Look at the shape of love there. He wants their love to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Try and get your head around that one. He wants their love to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. What's the relationship, I wonder, between knowledge, love, knowledge, and depth of insight? I wonder what you think about that. I've been thinking a bit about this. I think we do get this, don't we, even on a human level. I mean, if I am drawn to love someone, there's a reason, isn't there? It's not an accident. There's something I know about them that draws me to love them. And then the more I love them, the more I want to know about them. And the greater I grow in knowledge of them, the greater my love for them grows, probably. So there are some things that I'll find out that I'm not quite sure about. But actually, on the whole, the greater the love, the greater the knowledge, the greater the knowledge, the greater the love. And it's a big circle. So the more I love, the more I know, the more I want to know, the more I love what I know. I think that's what's going on here. So as you grow in knowing, it feeds your love. That's the shape of love. It's knowledge. It's about really knowing, really getting to know, not in a kind of theoretical head sense, but in a heart, knowledge, relationship sense. The more I know, the more I'm known, the more I love. The more I'm loved, the more I love. But that's the shape of love, but the goal of love is this, so that you may, in verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We thought about the relationship between love and knowledge, but how then does love enable us to make good choices? How does love and knowledge lead to better discernment? Okay? And again, I think we know this. Let me try and explain it to you. As an example, when you look in the sky and you see some fluttering, tweeting things going past, what do you see? Some people see birds. Wow, look at all those birds. They're all black. Look at those black birds. Other people look in the sky and they'll say, oh, look at that rook. Oh, look at that carrion crow. Oh, look at that hooded crow, or that jackdaw, or that raven, or that chough, or that blackbird. See, as we grow in knowledge, we grow in love, we grow in discernment, don't we? We can tell things apart. That seagull, I had to write these down. Is it a Mediterranean gull? Is it a black-headed gull? Or is it a herring gull, or a lesser black-headed gull, or a black-backed gull, or a common gull, or a kittiwake, or a little gull, or perhaps even a tern? And if it is a tern, is it a black tern, or an arctic tern, or a common tern, or a sandwich tern, or a little tern? Or maybe it's just a bird. What do you think? The more you know, the more you appreciate, the more you grow in love, the more you know, the more you can discern. Don't you think that's the way it works? I found that quite revolutionary when I thought about that. The same is true of truth and the gospel and of God. The more you know, the more you experience, the more you love it, the more discerning you become about what is right and what is wrong. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We know from the rest of the letter to the Philippians that they were facing opposition. Opposition from the outside, false teaching coming in. Opposition from the inside, disunity, unhappiness. The two probably weren't unrelated. You know, false teaching often leads to unhappiness. And unhappiness is often, and well, always actually, the result of wrong thinking. False teaching always screws up relationships. How are the Philippians going to know how to discern? How are they going to know what was true? Which way to follow? What to chuck out? What to work on? What to embrace? How are they going to know? Well, they needed love, don't they? We needed knowledge, experience, and love of what is true. They needed to know that they needed to set their minds on whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. But finally, this is all for a reason. The fruit of love, you see, is righteousness. The shape of love is knowledge. The goal of love is discernment. The fruit of love is righteousness. It's the fruit that comes from being united through to Christ through faith. The fruit of trusting in Jesus and his righteousness and not our own. When we first moved into our current house, about 8 years ago now, I think it was about February, and we had loads of trees in our garden, and I was really interested to know what these trees were. So I would go online, I'd have a look at the bark, try and match the bark with some pictures, and you know, there were some little shoots and leaves, and I thought, well, you know, I'm not quite sure. And then I read this one piece of advice on the website. The best way to find out what trees you have is to wait for the fruit. Yes, I know that, but I want to know what fruit to expect because I want to know what these trees are, you know. But actually, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? And it's the best advice, isn't it? How do you know what the tree is? Because the fruit will come. So just hang on and wait, and then you'll find out. And now I know I have several apple trees and a pear tree. No banana trees. They're just, well, Tesco's is my banana tree. But of course, this isn't news, is it? I should have just listened to Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says. He knew this a couple of thousand years ago. Matthew 7:15 says to his disciples, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus by their fruit, you will recognize them." Now, we've become a bit nervous, it strikes me, in church circles about talking about doing good things, okay? I think that's true. We want to emphasize grace, yeah, the fact that our salvation is all God's work and it's not our doing, it can't be earned, and that's true, and that's necessary. We must always remind ourselves, we're so prone to pride, aren't we, to think that we, you know, we're all it, you know, that's it, we've done it, we've made it. And that's true. We need to constantly remind ourselves that it's all by grace. But here's the thing. Salvation is by grace alone, but grace is never alone. We aren't saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Don't confuse the fruit with the root, whatever you do, that would be disastrous. But a tree that is well rooted will bear fruit. If the root is good, fruit will come. Jesus Christ and the gospel of free grace is the root, but righteousness is the fruit. Not for our glory, but as Paul reminds us in the very last phrase in verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. So how can we be sure, just to come back to where we began, that we'll be ready for the day of Christ? Well, we need to keep calm, press on in the gospel, be a partner in the grace of God, be growing in the love of God, confident in his work in us and through us for his glory and for his praise.